shall be saved. So Christ is by his superior power and God in Christ. What a tremendous verse to a magnificent hymn. The last verse is 66.
Invitation. It's good to be back in Sydney on such a beautiful day. Staying with Mr. Weir, I thought the kingdom had finally come, and I no need any longer pray, thy kingdom come. There was blue sea, glorious sandy beaches, that to Mr. Weir at least seemed to be the constituent elements of the kingdom. I'd like to speak this afternoon upon the three constituent elements of reality, that is God, man and the world, and more particularly of the relationship between each of those three. What is the relationship between, on the one hand, the divine, eternal creator God, and in general with that which is created, his general creation, and in particular his crowning creation, namely man? The answer to that question is fundamental to all religion, all faiths, and all philosophies. I want to demonstrate that as the premise for my address by giving one or two illustrations. For example, if we pick Leonardo da Vinci just as an example in the field of philosophy, we're very well acquainted these days through various ads on TV concerning flight and so forth of his design of the parachute and his other contributions to aerodynamics. His contributions to the field of medicine in being able to sketch and to portray ligaments and muscles and human anatomy. He made a tremendous contribution to science by virtue of his facile pen and fruitful mind. And yet Leonardo was living at a time when, as a result of philosophy that had really its genesis with Thomas Aquinas, he found that there was no God out there. And yet he believed that there must be the eternal soul, as he would call it, and he set himself to paint and to draw that soul. For he realized that without the relationship between that which was objectively out there, all of his contributions to anatomy, all of his contributions to aerodynamics, his contributions to science, were meaningless. For the things of this life, man and his being, and the world about us draws its categories for definition, draws their meaning by the objective reality of the eternal soul. He died a frustrated man, unable to accomplish that task. But as I've said, it is at the very root and it is fundamental to Christianity itself. For example, we take this Bible today and we say that it is bound into one unity of an Old and a New Testament. We may ask the question, how did God deal with the people who dwelt in the time span covered by the Old Testament? What was God's relationship to them? Is it the same as the relationship he has in the manner of dealing with people under the New Testament, New Covenant? If it is not the same, in what regard is it different? And is that difference something that we ought to take very much into account in our proclamation of the gospel and in the structuring of our Sunday school addresses? In other words, the question of what is God's relationship to man in that instance is fundamentally important. Similarly, we could take, for example, the Lord's Supper. Now, as we well know, within Christianity in general, there are various views taken upon the nature of the created elements, merely bread and merely wine. Our Roman Catholic friends may say, as they do, that at a particular time in this service, upon the pronouncement by the priest of a certain formula, those creaturely created elements actually are transformed into the body and the blood of the divine, the uncreated, the Lord Jesus Christ, thereby expressing fundamentally that relationship between God and the world. At the other end of the spectrum, we take evangelicals like ourselves and we say no such transubstantiation occurs, but rather it is merely symbolic. It is there in symbol. Such, then, I suggest, gives some credence to the validity of my premise, the basis from which I want to commence. I'd ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 2, for I want us to see the manner in which the Apostle Paul gives his answer from a Christian perspective to that fundamental question. The saints living in Colossae, by virtue of their geographic location to Greece, being in the province of Asia Minor, were subject to the infiltrations of Grecian philosophy. Now, Grecian philosophy, at least classically, if we could summarise it ever too shortly, and in doing that we're always in danger of oversimplifying it, would say this: that spirit, that is God, is eternal and uncreated. On the other hand, matter, that of which you and I are made, and the world in general is made, is created and is evil. Having put forward that proposition, there of course arises the dilemma, then how is it possible for a God who is good, spirit that is eternal, to come into contact with or have any direct relationship with the world which is evil? How then came about the creation? And the answer to that dilemma in classical Greek philosophy was to put forward the proposition that between God and man there were many intermediaries. There was a great chain of supernatural beings to whom the Apostle Paul refers as the elemental spirits of the universe. Each one of these beings was in fact inferior to the one preceding it, so that the one closest to God was so near to God that there was only the slightest deficiency in his character. But going way, way down the millions of these beings, as they conceived of them, and you come towards the end, they increasingly become inferior until the final one is so evil that he is able to bring into being the world, he's able to bring into being matter, which is evil, and live harmoniously in relation to it. It was such a philosophic basis that was starting to weave its way perniciously into the believers' minds in Colossae and undermine the fundamental gospel faith that they had been established through. And the apostle writes to correct this error. I want first of all then, on the negative side, to look at what characterised this new faith, this new religion, this new challenge to the faith of the Colossians that came their way. And we find first of all from chapter 2 of Colossians and verse 8 that it was a man-made religion. It originated in the mind of man. It was man's pursuit of a definition of God. And so the apostle says, verse 8, and I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, "See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ." Now therein lies one of the most fundamental distinctives of Christianity, a distinctive which, if we do not preserve it, will have us swimming in the sea of subjectivism and mysticism sooner than we know. That the great superior claim of Christianity is that it is a revealed religion, and that it's not been revealed within the mystic minds of drug-saturated Maharishis in the East, but that concretely and propositionally and historically and demonstrably and therefore analysably, the revelation of God is in history, and it culminates in the person of his Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And we must not allow ourselves to speak always of the Jesus within my heart and my Jesus experience as contemporary, for it may differ nothing whatsoever in validity and legitimacy from the experience that a Buddhist or Hindu down the road may very well have. Christianity stands rooted and concretely into a historically progressive revelation of the nature and character of God. More of that later. What characterized this faith was that it was man-made. By virtue of it being man-made, it was impossible for these people to arrive at a definition, at an understanding of the nature and character of God. He was the unknowable God. If you start with an unknowable God, it's very hard to then define a relationship between that God and the world and man. And so these people were subject to the tyranny of bondage to these elemental spirits and angels. And you find that in verse 18. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. It was a man-made religion, a religion which issued in tyranny. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would say that because he had a body, and the body is necessarily evil, he therefore cannot be God. There is no such thing in Greek philosophy as an incarnation. There is no Bethlehem. Jesus is mere man. Jehovah's Witnessism in the first century. Not only was it man-made, but it was man-maintained. It was a religion of negativism. And so you see in the latter part of verse 20, why do you submit to regulations? Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. If one were to become a devotee or a disciple of this particular view, one may ask the teachers, what then is my relationship to the world which is round about me? And the answer comes back, it is one of negativism, it's one of don'ts. You shall not handle, you shall not taste, you shall not see. You cannot go and look out from Narrabeen and look at the beautiful Pacific Ocean and thereby have within you some sensual appreciation of the discrimination of blues and greens and light and darkness and the glorious contrast of the clouds, for such is not allowable to you. It is a religion of negativism. And so it was that they were forced to become hermits and ascetics, cutting off and putting to death, through the whipping of their bodies, through the self-abasement of all their senses, any appreciation of God's good creation. But as we are all very well aware, where legalism is at its greatest, so there is also the greatest rebellion. You say to a child, do not do that thing, and it's more calculated for that child to do that very thing that you've told him not to do. And so it is that these people living under the bondage of legalism would rebel and go to the other extreme. Not being able to comply with the don'ts, the apostle can say, it has an appearance in promoting piety and godly living. But in reality, it is of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. These people became libertine, so that you had two approaches to the world. One of sheer negativism, shut it away. The other of, I cannot beat them, let me join them. Thirdly, then, we find that this religion was characterized in terms of man's relationship to this unknown God, and specifically in terms of his salvation, also most negatively. Man was viewed as being a dual being with a soul that was locked up in this evil body. And salvation was conceived of as that day when the body would go into the ground, and this outer cage would decay away, and having totally disintegrated, there the spirit, the eternal, the uncreated, that which was pure, would, like the canary, take wings and fly off to a matterless eternity, and there exist in that matterless, thus evil-less eternity. But such salvation wasn't a guaranteed or a confident thing, for it depended upon whether you were, quote, super-spiritual, close unquote. You see, it depended upon whether you had this worship of angels, and whether you were puffing yourself up by your sensuous mind with the marvellous visions that God had just given to you. If you were, then you were part of the esoteric elite. You had joined the inner group, and your salvation thereby rested. And no one from day to day knew that they had salvation or not. Now, such is the basis and the nature of this heresy which was coming to the Colossians in this early day. And the apostle must write and give the Christian answer to that fundamental question, and through giving that Christian answer, re-establish the validity and legitimacy of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would ask you to turn back to chapter 1, and we shall see his answer. To the Greek philosopher and to the people who were purveying these views, there was the unknowable God. The apostle says, we know in whom we have believed. That's the Christian answer. How may we know confidently in whom we have believed? and the answer comes back, the answer is in Jesus Christ. And they may very well retort, what do you mean in Jesus Christ? He says, I mean three things. Firstly, I mean that Jesus Christ, the historic Christ, is firstly, verse 50, the image of the invisible God. And he takes the Greek word there, as I understand it, which was in common use, so that if a soldier were out in the field and as a result of battle had a leg or an arm or some other member of his body amputated and he wanted to send back home an accurate and a precise description of his true position, then he sent the image, the icon, the eidos. And the apostle says here, if you want to know God, if you want to know the invisible, eternal God, then you may know him precisely and exactly with definitude and exactitude by looking at the person of Jesus Christ. And because it's not just in the mind or in the tummy of a mystic, but that it is worked out under the Roman Empire in historic times, that revelation is analyzable, that revelation is demonstrable, that revelation is unalterable. And there you see in him the very nature of God himself. He is the image of God. But not only is he the image of God, he says, you will find, secondly, that he is the fullness of God. And so, if you look in verse 19, we read, for in him. Notice the universalistic and the totality of language that is used here. It is stretched to the extreme. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There is no deficiency in him. You cannot have anything more full than fullness itself designates. All that God ever was, is, and ever shall be, says the apostle, Jesus Christ was, is, and ever shall be. There is no deficiency with him. But he's not only the image of God, and he's not only the fullness of God, but he's the primate of all creation. He's the most important in the universe. He is the preeminent one. And so in verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. There in Paul's hierarchical structure, he to whom all honour and glory was due was that Lord Jesus Christ, for he was the first, the primate, the preeminent one of the universe. There he reigned. Well, what then to those who would be devotees or disciples of Christianity? Do they have a rational and a reasonable starting point from which to ask the question, how is God related to man and to the world? And the answer is an affirmative yes. We know whom we have believed. We know it. We've seen him. We can analyze him. We have the pages of Scripture. Yes, Christianity there is rooted and grounded and concretized in the events of the historic revelation of God in his Son. Secondly, then, if that be the nature of God, would be the retort, how is this God related to the world? What is the relationship between God and the world? And the apostle would say, in Jesus Christ. And they would say, what do you mean in Jesus Christ? He says, I mean three things. You see, first of all, he is the agent of creation. There's no great intermediaries between God and the created order. There is only one intermediary between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. It's the man Christ Jesus. And as Mr. McDowell has been sharing, he is the Word of God. And it's not without significance that no fewer than nine times in Genesis chapter 1, giving an account of the creation, it is, and God said, and upon the powerful living Word of God going forth, objective creation is brought into light, into being. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. That living Word of God, that powerful Word of God, goes forward and brings into being objective creation. And so it is that he upholds the universe by that word of his power. But we find this, of course, in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him. He is the instrument, he is the agent by which all objective reality, that which exists, came in. Without him was not anything made, which is made, says the Apostle John. He is the agent of creation. But he's not only the agent of creation, he is the sustainer of creation. You see, God hasn't taken his hands off the world as though the handbrake has been let loose and it's just going on and it's devolution unto destruction. No, God's infinitely interested in this world. And he sustains it at this moment. And so you find that Christ is set forth here as this scientific coherent principle of the universe. You look at it there in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So that my standing here this afternoon is a testimony and witness to the lordship of Christ, in that the molecular structure of the timber of this lectern and of that on which I stand only holds together rather than disintegrating by the almighty lordship sovereignly of Jesus Christ. And I might say the seats on which you sit too. All right, well, we ask them the question, what do I do in terms of instruction in the local assembly about my nature of the lordship of Christ and the preaching of the gospel and fitting young people to go to tertiary education and to various other institutions when it seems as though their faith comes under attack? Do I preach this lordship of Christ so that when a man goes to a medical institute and he looks down through the microscope and he sees there underneath it, whatever he may see, he sees the organisms, he sees the unity of the blood, or whatever it might be. He sees there a demonstration of the gospel, of the lordship of Christ at that moment, allowing the coherence of those very particles of matter. And he can say to the atheist and to the pagan alongside of him, though scientist he be, what explanation can you give for that? And if he's a smart atheist, he'll say, I detect through there cancer. That's what I see there in those blood cells. And I don't see that there's a homogeneous unity, I see that there's a disunity. But our person, having been trained in an understanding of the lordship of Christ and the ramifications of the gospel, says, but of course you can see cancer. You can see the abnormal only because Christ, the Lord of the universe, gives you the normal. If there's no normal, there's no abnormal. Christ sets the parameters and the definitions for scientific investigation. His lordship extends to all. God is interested in the world. And so I suggest that we ought have an appreciation of this greater cosmic Christ than the Jesus of the heart of which we're so often used. For example, the other evening after a service, a young man, no doubt wanting to demonstrate his piety, came to me and he said, do you think that it's right for me now as a Christian to go home and watch television? My only retort to the young man was, well, if you turn it on and the tube manages to put on its screen a coherent picture with discrimination between the man's nose and his mouth, between the features of geography that it might be showing, then you ought to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, there's the lordship of Christ, because it can only do so because at this moment Christ rules the universe. What you do with that television set is a matter of your Christian discipleship. But intrinsically, that television set is as much a demonstration of the lordship of Christ as is anything else in our universe. And to say, simply because one looks down a microscope and finds their cancer, that that is proof concrete that God has given up this world, the end is coming, Peter tells us it's going to be burned up and all destroyed, therefore we do nothing about it, is to misunderstand the basis and the character of the lordship of Christ. So Christians ought to be positive, world-affirming people with an understanding of whether they're going to knock down the Terrania logging trees. Should have an understanding of God's environment into which he's placed us. Should have a contribution to make upon issues of ecology. What is the Christian methodology of ecology? To be ascetic and hermit-like is to be Grecian in the extreme. To be negative under a rule of law of do's and don'ts. Christianity is positive. It is the positive way of life. I am the way. Indeed, I give life and I give it abundantly, says the Lord Jesus Christ. So that he's not only the agent of creation, he's not only the sustainer of creation, but he is the goal He is the purpose of creation. I ask you to look at that back in verse 16. Having created all these things, he says in the latter verse of that phrase of that verse, all things were created through him and for him. That may very well raise the question then, why did God create the universe if he knew that evil was going to come and it was going to result in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is for the glory of Christ. One may say, why do I exist? And the answer is for the glory of Christ. One may say, why did Genghis Khan ride down over the Mongolian highlands? And the answer is for Jesus Christ. Now I wonder in our Christian school as to whether we interpret and whether we teach history from a Christological perspective, or whether we do it from the basic evolutionary philosophic base of secular education. What is our view of world history? Well, the apostle had no doubts about it, that all that was in existence, you and I, are for Christ. And so we ask the question, what is my relationship to the Lordship of Christ? What is my relationship? Because if I have an identity crisis, if I know not who I am, if I'm turned in upon myself in introspection, let me tell you categorically from the word of God that you are here for Christ and for his glory. So he says, that's what Christianity offers. You offer an unknowable God. So says the apostle when he goes to the Athenians in Acts 17. Him whom you worship as unknowable, the altar to the unknowable God, him I proclaim to you. And I can proclaim him because he's knowable. I know him. I know whom I have believed. Secondly, he's related to the universe, for Christ is the agent of creation. He is the sustainer of creation, and he is the goal of creation. Those who are his disciples have a world-affirming, positive methodology towards that world. Finally then, what is God's relationship to man? Most particularly in terms of his salvation. How is God related to man? And the apostle says to his Colossian folk, in Jesus Christ. They thought by this time that he was a crack record. But it was because he saw the all-embracive, comprehensive universality of the person and the work of Christ. Nothing was outside of him. In him the purposes of God came to fulfillment and fruition. There was nothing outside of him at all. And so he says he relates to man in the realm of his salvation in Jesus Christ. How then is this done? Chapter 2, verse 9. Now one may think that this is a mere repetition of what the apostle has already said, that it's filling in a little bit of space. But he says in verse 9, for in him, that is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells. That's where we came to before. But then there's this important word, placed even out of the sense, where it should be in the sentence, in order to emphasize its position. He dwells, the fullness of God dwells, bodily. Oh, that was the death knell to this other view. No such thing as an incarnation. No such thing as God and man being combined. You could never have the God-man. Oh yes, but he's a man. He's a man. He's one like us. His name's Emmanuel. He is God, but with us. That word, that powerful creative word of God, became flesh in order to bring about the new creation, the new humanity. He is, so that now if we are in him, we are new creations in Christ Jesus. For he is the new creation. The living, powerful word of God become flesh. And so it is that this man, one with us, in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin, is taken there to the cross for our sin, and he bears in his body the marks of that cross. And so to a doubting Thomas days after the resurrection, he can go there and Thomas can say, unless I see those marks of the cross, then I cannot believe. And Jesus in post-resurrection form, not as a bodiless spirit, not as, to put it rather crudely, I grant, a Casper the Friendly Ghost, pervading some ethereal, unidentifiable, matterless eternity. But the substantial Christ, with the marks of Calvary in his body, comes to Thomas and says, thrust hither thy finger. this same Jesus ascends. It is this same Jesus who shall come again, and all who pierced him shall see him, and nation shall wail on behalf of him. And we this day have the certainty and the security of salvation, rooted in the historic man Christ Jesus, and in the Jesus of faith, for he is the man in the glory. And as a man in the glory, he can indeed preside over a mercy seat. For as man, he understands men and women. And we come to him for grace in our time of need. And rather than it being the obscure, unknowable, unidentifiable God, we bow down in the sure confidence that there's one in the glory that bears the marks of Calvary, who knows suffering, who knows us personally and intimately as men. And we worship him. And we adore him, this man in the glory. And ultimately we find that this man in the glory is coming back, as we have sung. And in coming back, it's to change us, as our brother McDowell said, unto the body like himself. And not like disembodied spirits for eternity shall we float and sing, but there in a new heaven. Ah, lovely. But a new earth. A new earth. Whatever may be its nature, the word earth gives the continuity and the unity with the present definition and distinction of earth. We shall inhabit with a body like unto his. And so we see that universal view of salvation, that matter is involved in this salvation. For the whole of creation, the apostle tells us in Romans 8, at this moment groans under the curse of sin, awaiting the days of the revelation of the glory of the sons of God. It's involved. Such then is the positive cosmic nature of the Christian faith. And so it is that I believe we say today, in a world of dissipating faith, in a world where we have the ingress of Eastern mysticism with Hare Krishnas running the streets of Sydney and Brisbane and the cities of our day, when instead of the missionary thrust being the west to the east, it's the east with its mysticism coming to the West, when there's the diluting of the understanding of the efficacy and the universal cosmic dimensions of the person and the work of Christ done historically, that we must needs again affirm with full confidence, we know whom we have believed, for Christ has revealed God, and we are assured that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day, for he is the agent of creation. He's God's means of bringing it into being. He's God's means of sustaining it. He's the purpose for which it all came about. And he this day is my Saviour and Lord, the man in the glory soon coming. How does God relate to the world in general, and man in particular, in our Lord Jesus Christ?
I'm sure we've all been stimulated by that stimulating address. May the Lord enable us to transfer the thoughts that we've received into positive action in our own personal areas and spheres of interest. Personally speaking, I must say how much I've appreciated from my involvement in this Christian school. Dean mentioned it. I'm sure we'll be getting a tape of that and incorporating a philosophy statement. It's so much alike to it. This hymn, I'm sure you'll enjoy singing, hymn number 3. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Christ invading his creation, that we might become involved with him. And let's sing the second last and the last verses of hymn number 3.
Thank you.
great nation, now I dread. Is that your present experience? Sing it with joy, this last verse.